From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, and here's a kind of a different take. We're only going to be looking at one verse this morning in Leviticus 19. We're going to be looking at verse 19. Probably could do every verse like that. We could spend a lot of time unpacking each particular verse, but this is a verse that that has a strangeness to it. A strangeness to it. If I was going to give our message a title this morning, I would say a strange laws that point to a glorious God. Matter of fact, as we look at Leviticus 19, I just want to read the text. This is certainly a division in Leviticus 19. We looked last week at verses 1 through 18. That was essentially an articulation of the moral law, the commandments in regard to loving God, and the commandments in regard to loving neighbor, and some of those implications. Matter of fact, before we finish Leviticus 19 as a chapter, we're going to see those things revisited. There's an order to our text, no doubt, and that is, as we look at verse 19, there is a ceremonial relationship of Israel to the first table of the law. That is how God is to be treated. And so we're going to think about that, but it's packaged to us in a unique prohibition, primarily a prohibition not to wear mixed fabrics, particularly linen and wool, in our garments. So what in the world are we going to do with that, right? What did they do with that? Okay, that's a good question. It's interesting that many rabbis of the first through the fifth century had a Hebrew word, chok. And this idea of chok was when a text had no explanation or understanding, you just did it. It's kind of like our modern day version of because I said, right? You ever said that to your kids? They want an example or some type of explanation, and just because I said so. So this is kind of the idea in Talmudic literature of chok, and that is because God said so, even if you understand it or not. Matter of fact, in reading Gordon Wenham's commentary this week, he said this section proceeds, talking about verses 1 through 18 of Leviticus 19, he said this section proceeds from the sublime to the ridiculous. Now be careful, he's not done. I don't want you to think he's some heretic. He said this section proceeds from the sublime to the ridiculous. At least that is how the transition from love of neighbor in verse 18 to prohibition on mixed breeding and mixed fabrics in verse 19 strikes the modern reader. So he's not saying that it is in fact ridiculous. He said that it strikes the modern reader as ridiculous. But in Israel, both were aspects of holiness. So we're going to take some time and think about verse 19 of Leviticus 19. Let's read the text. Seek the Lord's mercy and help, and then let's unpack this verse. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. So thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he again add his blessing to it. So last Sunday night, Pastor Matt was walking us through the Davidic covenant and David being a man of war. And because he was a man of war, God did not want him to build the temple. And then his son Solomon would come along. And Matt reminded us that Solomon's name is born out of that word that means peace. And so he would actually be given the authority and the responsibility to build the temple. And he was reminding us, rightfully so, that God in the Old Testament did things that had symbolic reference to them. And Matt reminded us that David was not sinful defeating Israel's enemies as a man of war. God had called him to that. The fact of the matter is, the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that there's a time for everything under the sun. There's a time to love and there's a time to hate. There's a time for war and there's a time for peace. And so as David, again, a man with much bloodshed, as it were, according to the scripture, on his hands, his life and calling and ministry did not represent symbolically what the temple for Israel would represent. However, Solomon, who comes into a time afforded by his father by fighting Israel's enemies, now the land is at peace. And so now the presence of God abides in the temple that Solomon would build. So David was a symbol of a time for war. Solomon is a symbol of a time for peace. And so we're just mindful, again, in these two kings, the symbolism of the Old Testament that ultimately were shadows and pictures of the person of the new, even in David and even in Solomon. So this symbolism points to something even greater. And so with that same hermeneutic, that same mindfulness of faithful reading the Old Testament, we're reminded that there is a depth of symbolism in verse 19, particularly in regard to the mixed fabrics, the mixing of animals, the mixing of seeds, that we're going to find, I believe, not just interesting, but transforming. Again, so we're not just learning facts about the Bible. We're not just being exegetes, and we're not just doing exegesis from the pulpit. We are transformed. We are moved. We are inspired. This text preaches. And I want you to see that. I pray that you see that and experience that this morning. Again, as we think about the symbolic reality of the Old Testament pointing to New Testament realities, Thomas Aquinas in Summa Theologica said this. He said, described, that is, these ancient laws for Israel, such as mixing of fabrics, point to figures of spiritual realities designed for a specific historical context. So the whole testimony of scholarship in the church, listen, points to the reality that the Old Testament is full and by way of absolute necessity of us to see it, it is full of images, pictures, and shadows that point to the substance of Christ and his work. So, this too. But this is so odd that few of us endeavor to actually bother, or if you will, to spend time thinking through it. And I'll be honest with you, I haven't either. I'm so appreciative of this calling to a faithful Bible teaching expository ministry because it has forced me into some places of reflection, and it's forced me into some places of tension. It's forced me into some places of just wrestling with the text and struggling. And even, you heard it first here at First Baptist Church Cobden, of even admitting that in the past I've held to things and interpretations that were inaccurate. Aren't you glad that not only are you growing as a disciple, but your pastors are growing as disciples too? And sometimes the process of learning means to unlearn something so that you can rightfully, and sometimes it's harder to unlearn than to rightfully learn. With that said, we come to our text, and I want to make I want to make a point in regard to Old Testament exegesis, Old Testament interpretation, Old Testament understanding. And that is that, number one, we can make biblical truths in spite even of exegetical imperfection. That is, the Bible, as we think about God's Word, we are called to interpret the less clear passages of God's Word with the more clear. That is, we are to interpret the obscure for the clear. So we can have clear, theological, sound, doctrinal truths that we recognize as we understand the more clear passages and apply them to the less clear passages. And we may make a mistake in how we exegete or understand exactly what this text means in its historical context and as it is a picture of Christ, but we can still assert theologically sound doctrine even if we maybe misunderstand how a text is applied. Let me give you some for instance. Thinking about this text, some have said that this text actually points to the necessity of order. Well, that makes sense to me, especially as we think about the creation covenant that God has given all humanity to actually take dominion. That is, that we are to take the truth of God's Word and the productive power of God's Word out into the world, and we're to bring order out of chaos. Are we not? We're to order things. We're to build things. We're to name things. As you think about Adam's very first assignment of dominion, is that not he and Eve procreated because she wasn't in the picture yet, but his first assignment of dominion was to give things names, right? When you name something, when you rightly name it and define it, you have power over that thing. And that thing becomes under the authority of its own definition. That's why we live in a broken world that's seeking to ultimately redefine what woman is. And we've got people who are on the Supreme Court who can't even, when asked, what is a woman? So I just don't know. I'm not a biologist. Are you kidding me? I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not trying to be condescending or snarky. I'm trying to just be honest with where we go when we reject God's order. And so we can go on with many, again, just crazy examples from our culture. But the reality is that when we think about the ordering of two ox yoked together, that makes sense to me. If you order and put an ox with a donkey, there's going to be some problems, right? There's going to be some massive and major problems. If you mix sow a field with seed of different kind and variety, you're going to have problems in harvesting. Could you imagine planting a row of soybeans with a row of corn? I don't know what your harvester is going to do, but you're going to have some problems. We can see some practical implications in regard to dominion. But is that what this text is teaching? I don't think so. I think we can make a theological statement misappropriating the right understanding of this text and just say that God has called us to dominion and we're to order things rightfully, and this seems to speak to not order, mixing and not order. So we could make that statement and it would be right. But does it, again, ultimately and with concision, reflect the intention of the prohibition as God gave it to Israel? Well, let's think more. As we think more, we're not only thinking about this text, and we could say, well, maybe it doesn't just mean order, dominion. Maybe it means purity and separation. Now, let me just be honest with you. This is where I have always been on this text. I've always understood the mixing of fabrics, the mixing of animals, the mixing of seeds, ultimately being a mixing with the pagan world around them. Matter of fact, as I read on in the text, it seems to imply that, especially as it talks about Verse 26, divination or soothsaying, as it talks even further about the pagans and how they tattoo their bodies with symbols of their pagan identity. And so this has just been where I've landed on this text. Matter of fact, it's interesting. This is where Gordon Wenham lands on this text as well. So the idea is, again, that this text speaks of purity and separation, certainly from pagan culture. Now, here's a question. Does the Bible teach that we are to come ye out from among them and be ye separate? Absolutely. Does the Bible say that we're not to take on the practices of the world? We're not to be of the world. While we are in the world, we are not of the world. Does the Bible teach us that? Is that a right theological doctrine? Absolutely. Could you see this idea of mixed marriages and, or excuse me, not mixed marriages, but mixed fabrics, and maybe be thinking, well, maybe it's a symbol of separation. Again, this is where I've been. This is where Wenham is. Matter of fact, Wenham says this. He says, the divisions within the animal kingdom mirrored those within the human world between clean and unclean men, between Israel and the nations. In creation, God separated between light and darkness, waters and waters. This ban on all mixtures, especially mixed breeding, shows man following God's steps. He must keep separate what God created separate. As God separated Israel from among the nations to be his own possession, so they must maintain their holy identity and not intermarry with the nations. So that's kind of where I've always landed on the text. I thought, okay, that's what that means. It's part of the holiness code. They're to go out. They're not to intermingle and mix with the pagan culture and even intermarry with the pagan people. Matter of fact, we see that in the New Testament today. The Bible says that a believer is not to be yoked with an unbeliever. Everybody hear that? That's what the Bible teaches still today. So I can look at this text and I can make a faithful theological doctrinal observation and yet still have misapplied exactly what this text is meaning, what God is saying to his people. There's even one person who made this point, a very relatively famous Pentecostal preacher, who says that this text ultimately is a lesson on modesty. You know, we're to be modest. And he goes on to talk about all kinds of points of modesty. Is modesty a reality in the Bible? Should we dress modestly? Should we dress in a way that not only honors ourselves, but even respects one another in the body of Christ? Certainly, certainly. So again, three theological doctrines that are sound, that can be born out of this text, even if it's not applied rightly. You can say these are truths that are theologically sound, but is that, again, this is the question, is that what the text is speaking to? Now, somebody would say, why can't we just say don't mix with the world and just move on and leave verse 19 where 19 is in Leviticus 19? Okay, we know it's in there. We know this is theologically sound. Does it really, do we have to go further than that? I mean, man, is there any way we can get to Dairy Queen before the crowd down the street gets there? No. No, we cannot. You cannot. I'm sorry. You cannot. And here's why. Here's why. Because exegetical concision has the power to unearth the glorious theological gems of who our great God is. It has the power to show us, God, exactly why did you give this prohibition and what does it say about you? And when I see what your word says about you, I see you. And when I see you, when I look at you, as you reveal yourself in the word, and something mighty happens to me. Paul says in his letter to the church at Corinth that when we see God, we ourselves are transformed. It's like we're looking into the mirror and seeing God's face. And as we see God's face, what we see in that mirror comes back and it literally transforms us from glory to glory, from His glory to us. So Paul would say, again, in Romans 12 and 2, and be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So here's the opportunity this morning, if we are willing to take it. The opportunity is an opportunity to be transformed, to see the glory of Christ and say, oh, man, when I see you, I still quote the lines from Helen Lemuel's song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You've come here today, and we've all been overwhelmed by our own failures and by all the siren calls of the world who says, come over here and come over there. And we know that those things are bankrupt and those places are darkness and death. But our flesh still likes to entertain that. We got all that on us and much more. In Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. God, let us see you as you've revealed yourself in your word, and let us be transformed by what we see for your glory, our blessing, and benefit. So exegetical concision, unearthing glorious theological gems. Number one, we read the text in its context. And we have to ask the right questions. So this is why we bother. This is why we labor. This is why we make a commitment to preach through a book that is way over our heads. How about that? So we read the text in its context. So what is the context? Well, okay, let's think about it. First, we have here in Leviticus 19 and 19, what is a parallel passage in Deuteronomy 22:11. The actual Hebrew word is the word shatnez. You could just spell it S-H-A-T-N-E-Z. This word shatnez in Hebrew simply means the mixing of wool, dyed, can be a synonym for wool because there was nothing other that could be dyed that would maintain the colors of blue and scarlet and purple, but wool. So when you see dyed material, that is, again, synonymous with wool. Specifically, wool is mentioned, again, in Deuteronomy 22:11. But this prohibition, this word shatnez, mixing wool or dyed with linen, which is from a flax plant, is a prohibition. And so the mixing of wool and linen is the word shatnez. Why the prohibition of shatnez? Here's another question. What does it symbolize? What does it symbolize? Now, you've heard me and Wenham and many, many others. I would say the majority of scholarship sees this as a prohibition to mix. This is an idea of something that is profane. The mixing is profane. So the question is, what does it symbolize? Does it symbolize exactly that? Something that is profane? Or could it possibly symbolize maybe something that is holy? Well, we've already got on this track. You ever done that? You ever got on a track and you've already, before you look at the evidence, you've already assumed the conclusion. Juries can do this. Before even looking at the evidence, they can have a conclusion in their mind, innocent or guilty. But we have to look at the evidence first. We have to unlearn things sometimes. So let's think about this for a moment. We're asking this question, again, why the prohibition? We know what this prohibition is, the mixing of wool and linen, something made from an animal versus something made from a plant. What does it symbolize? Is it holy or unholy? Does it symbolize purity or impurity? We've had the assumption, I've had the assumption for years, that it symbolized, this mixing symbolized impurity. But here's another question. where can this shatnez, mixing of wool and linen, where else can it be found in the Bible? That's a good question, right? That's a good question we ought to bring to the text if we're seeking concision. You know what's interesting? You know what's interesting? That God has prescribed in Exodus chapter 25 that the curtains of the temple are to be a woven fabric of wool and linen. Okay, now we got a problem. We got a big problem. We got a problem. If I've already said that this mixing of fabric is something that is profane and unholy, we got a problem, right? It's found somewhere else too. Do you recognize that the ephod, the garment that the priest is to wear, actually is to be a mixture of wool and linen and even gold mineral woven into this, what is a beautiful garment? I can't call that unholy. I can't call that profane. I can't call the curtains of the temple unholy. I've seen some unholy curtains. But not these. So we've got a problem, right? We've got a problem of interpretation. We've been got down this track. We said, okay, well, mixing means profane. It means unholy. It can't. If it does, then we got. Could it be in another context? Possibly. But in the context here, the children of Israel, they're seeing these curtains, they're seeing the priest's garment, and they're recognizing that this is something that is not profane. This is something that is holy. It is so holy, and here's the catch, it is so holy that it is only to be used in the sacred spaces that God has anointed with that sacred role and responsibility. So, what has been the overriding theme, starting in the holiness code, picking up in chapter 18? I am what? The Lord your God, and I am holy. You shall be holy. I am holy. I am kadosh. I am separate. I am distinct. You are to treat me as holy. There are ways wherein we treat God as holy. And many of the ways wherein we treat God as holy is that there are things that are prescribed to him, for him, and about him that are not to be replicated. What are some examples? Well, for instance, the very incense that was to be burned inside the holy place on the altar of incense was to be of a recipe that they were not to reproduce or copy. It was to be a recipe that was to only be used. This particular kind of incense was to be distinctly used and not replicated for no other place but the tabernacle now itself. So are there things that God has prescribed for himself and the priest that are not to be replicated? Absolutely. We've seen this. Now again, one of the things that we see, like in Ezekiel, we see this glorious creature in Ezekiel, in this book that is extremely apocalyptic, that is extremely the use of extreme symbolic language. And what is that symbol? There's a symbol of this being that has the face of a calf, the face of a lion, the face of a bear, and the face of a man. Now, that just seems to be a massive mixture of things. But yet it represents the holy presence of God. The point that we're making is that this word, this prohibition of shatnez to the people of Israel outside the priesthood was a prohibition so that God's holiness could be specifically set aside in their culture, in their nation, and it be a reflection of God himself and not sought to be reproduced or imitated in the world. And that is exactly, now we go, and let's think about this for a moment. Now we go back and think about how he says you're not to act like the pagans, you're not to give yourself over to the pagan religion and to their idolatry. They were mixing things together for the same reason that God mixed things together. And we're going to see in a moment why God mixes things together and counts them as holy. They were doing it, again, as if to stand in the stead of the true God. They were taking on these cultic practices of Israel, using them to ultimately emulate their pagan deities and their own gods, seeking to say the same thing about their deities that God says about himself. Okay, so here's a question now. So what is God saying about himself in this mixing, like this glorious creature in Ezekiel who has the mixtures of animals along with the face of a man? What is God saying about himself in this prohibition for them to imitate him by way of mixing fabrics and mixing animals and mixing seeds? Here's what God is teaching them. And this is what God teaches us. So here's what Israel is taught through the prohibition. That is, the diversification of animals, the diversification of fabrics, the diversification of seeds points to the totality of all God's creative power and creativity. God has gloriously created kinds of this and kinds of that. Go back to the creation story itself. And he made this of its kind, and 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 this of its. So many different kinds. Have you ever just looked at the stones and jewels and all the diversity of flowers, all the diversity of people, 8 billion of us, and none of us have the same thumbprint or DNA. God is saying something about himself that can be said about nothing or no one else. That is that God possesses in his own being the creativity and power to mark himself in a way that is unmarked by any other one or thing in his created order. Listen to what James B. Jordan says. And by the way, I just want to say thanks to James B. Jordan, because it was the former track that I was on is where we were going. And then I got to reading Jordan's thoughts about this, and it just made sense. And here's what Jordan says. He said, one thing we get upside down is the laws concerning forbidden mixtures. He said, many commentators have stated that the hybridization of what we might call the raw materials from the land despises the order of God's creation, the specific kinds. Somehow, mixing certain foods or crops or clothing defiles them. But nothing could be further from the truth. He goes on to say that in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 9, the Bible states that the produce of a mixed field is not unclean or abominable or detestable or naked, but it is holy. Go back and read the text. That's what the text says. So this verse indicates that the reason for forbidden mixtures lies in exactly the opposite direction. Such mixtures are forbidden because mixtures are holy and men are not. Now, we've given some examples. Again, the cherubim, the archangelic guardians of God's throne that we saw in Ezekiel. Again, we see the mixtures in the very central sacred area of the tabernacle itself, in the curtains, and as we spoke of even earlier, in the ephod, and even the mixture that was not to be reiterated or reproduced or imitated in the very incense itself. And by the way, when we think about the ephod, we're talking not just about the animal produce of wool and the plant produce of linen from flax, but there's also, as we mentioned a moment ago, the mineral mixing of gold as well. Listen to what Jordan says. I want you to hear this. Jordan says this. The high priest who bears this garment, he says the high priest could carry the whole integrated creation as his robe. Now think about this for a moment. What did we say that the tabernacle, what have we been repeating on Sunday morning and Sunday night as well? And that is the tabernacle is ultimately a microcosm, a small universe, a small world where God has come down in a portal, as it were. And God has manifest himself in this dry, brown, lifeless, uncolored desert. God has put together curtains of scarlet and purple and blue, cords of gold, angels in white linen, and everything that could shine by way of gold and silver sockets. God has, again, in a glorious burst of sensory appeal, shown all of his majesty and creativity and power. And not only do we see that in the tabernacle, the meeting place, but we also see it in the priest. We said this before, and let's just make sure that we remember this, and that is that the priest actually becomes an extension of the temple itself. You remember how that went? You remember how when the priests were ordained, what happened? They put blood where? They put blood on the lobe of the ear, on the thumb, and on the toe. Where else did they put blood? Well, they sprinkled it on the Day of Atonement, on the mercy seat, on the inauguration of the tabernacle, on the curtains themselves. And then they, even on both altars, the altar of incense in the holy place and the bronze altar out in the courtyard, each of those altars had horns on each corner. And what did they do? They took blood and they smeared blood on the, so the smearing of the blood on the furniture of the tabernacle and the smearing of the blood on the Aaronic priesthood ultimately brought them together to be the very property of God, the display of God's glorious microcosm, which we said was a touchstone that jumps us to none other but Jesus himself, who is the ultimate high priest, who is adorned as the God-man, more glorious than gold and silver, more glorious than linen and dyed wool. We are reminded that this mixture of the wool and this mixture of the linen in both the temple and in the priest. Again, as Jordan said, it is the priest carrying the whole integrated creation as his robe, and it is standing daily representing the very person and throne of God in this small little place in the desert in the Middle East. Again, the priest was an extension of the tabernacle. Number two, God is to be reverenced and worshiped and never imitated in idolatry. That's what the pagans were doing, making their gods to reflect the diversity of creation as if giving themselves credit for all that God alone had made and continues to sustain. Now, here's the meat of the message. That is, how does this picture of the glory of God's creative power to bring together out of nothing ex nihilo all that exists in this world and sustain it, and then even after the fall by the very person and work of Christ to redeem it, how does this Old Testament picture of the holiness of things mixed, How is it fulfilled in the person of Christ? I just take you to one text by way of memory in your own mind, Revelation 21:5, and there we're reminded that the Bible says, Jesus himself says, behold, I am making not some things, not most things, not a few specific kinds, but I am making all things new. All of it. The entire cosmos. Pictured in this little tabernacle, in this little insignificant desert, in this relatively insignificant part of the world, it becomes the picture of Christ, who is again coming to redeem not just humanity, but to redeem a new heaven, to redeem a new earth, to bring about an entire new cosmos. This time, not a microcosm, but a megacosm. The whole thing is made new. Christ, the person of Christ, has come to make all things new, new heavens, new earth. And by the way, the Bible says that you and I are new creatures in Christ. We're new. We're new. The Old Testament picture fulfilled in the person of Christ. The Old Testament picture is fulfilled in the work of Christ. Think about this with me, if you will. We think about racism in our country and its horrible blight. We think about slavery. We think about even continued pockets of people who, it's called racism, it's ultimately just hatred. Hatred for humanity. Hatred for our fellow man, our fellow human. But we think about hatred in our culture and in our history, I still don't believe that the racism that we've known ultimately compares to the generations and generations and generations and multiplied generations of racism that ultimately marked Israel. Particularly as we find ourselves coming into the new covenant, particularly as we find again Christ from every tongue and every tribe and every nation, mixing, as it were, a holy people, a royal priesthood to himself. Matter of fact, Ephesians talks about how God has torn down this wall of separation. What are we saying? We're saying that these Old Testament pictures of the holiness of the mixing is not only fulfilled in the person of Christ, but it's also fulfilled in the work of Christ. He has made us from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. He has made us a holy people, a royal priesthood. Listen to what Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4 through 8 tells us. Matter of fact, as we think about the Old Testament, as we think about how the Old Testament had hidden within it mysteries that are now fulfilled in Christ. One of the mysteries, I say the most prominent mystery in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the work of Christ, is this. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 4 through 8, the Bible says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So again, a mystery is something that was formerly hidden and now revealed. Now, Paul calls this mystery of Christ. Here's how he defines it. You ready? He defines this mystery of Christ, the mystery of the Old Testament. By the way, this mystery is pictured in this mixing, right? The mystery of the mixing. What is God teaching us about himself? He's going to recreate a mega cosmos. He's going to redeem not only the created order of animals and land, plants and seeds, but people. And Paul says in verse 5 of Ephesians 3, this mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Verse 6 says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, their mouths dropped. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What is the mystery of Christ? That God is going to, from every tongue and every tribe, he's going to bring Jew and Gentile, this mixture of humanity, and he's going to bring it to himself. He's going to save for himself a people, Jew and Gentile, the work of Christ. The Old Testament pictures fulfilled in the work of Christ. We have been made a holy people, a royal priesthood, the mystery of Christ fulfilled in the mixing of the nations gathered together. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 says this. Paul says, and he is, again, the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says this. He says that we are the temple of God. Now think about that for a moment. What do we say about the priest? The priest was an extension of the temple, right? The same blood that, again, anointed the sacred space is the same blood that anointed Aaron's sons. They were made, as it were, of one with the temple. What has God done in Christ? The work of Christ in us brought us together from every tongue, a mixture of people, and he has made us a temple. What did Jordan say? The high priest and the priesthood could carry the whole integrated creation as his robe. What are we doing? What are we doing? Again, this text not only pictures the person of Christ, but it pictures his work as well. We, as new creatures in Christ, we have been integrated across nations, across ethnicities. And here we go as an extension. Ultimately, we are the temple of Christ itself with him as our head. Go back and think about the promises and the pictures, not just from the law and the ceremonial laws that we're dealing with, but what about the prophets? Jesus, again, told the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He taught them everything about himself, not just from Moses, but also from the prophets. What did Ezekiel say in Ezekiel chapter 37? Remember in chapter 37, in the valley of dry bones, he had, again, Ezekiel the prophet stand over that valley of dry bones, and he prophesied. He preached the word, and what happened? Those dry bones became alive, did they not? They were raised up with sinew, with flesh on the bones. The bones were so dry, they were so old, they were so bitter and broken that they were whitewashed, as it were. And yet Ezekiel preached. He preached the hope of the gospel and the promise of the Old Testament of the coming seed, and they were raised up. And then he said, can these bones live? And he continued to preach, and he gave him another exhortation. And what did he do? He breathed over these bones that were assembled with sinew and flesh, and they came to life. Did they not? This great army that was dead was raised to life. It is Ezekiel who says that God takes out our heart of stone, and he animates us with a heart of flesh, life. He brings us to life. But then read three chapters later in Ezekiel, what does Ezekiel see? He sees this glorious temple. Not some future temple made out of stick and stone. But he sees the same temple that was raised up in chapter 37 as the mighty army, and now these people, this army, these priests unto God have been made a temple. And we are, 1 Corinthians 3:16, the temple of God with Christ as our head. What does that mean for us? What does it mean for us? It means this. We are the embodiment of Christ, our head. Our presence, our prayers, our words, our blessings, our songs are mighty unto the destruction of darkness. They are mighty unto the reclamation of God's creation. We are like the priest. We are the priest. We are the ultimate royal priesthood, endowed, embodied, as it were, with Christ. We go forward. Friend, hear me today. When you stand in your home, when you sit at your table, when you meet with your friends, you possess within you the same power to bring life out of death, and light out of darkness. You are royal priest. You are the temple of God. You and I have Christ as our head, and we've been given the commission to go forth.